Good morning, everyone. It's not morning. I think I'm still used to saying that when I get up to preach. In Savannah, we only meet once in the morning. We don't have an evening assembly, so whenever I preach, it's morning. Good evening, everyone. It's really, really good to see everyone, and I just can't I can't say enough about how encouraged Eve and I have been while we've been here. Just encourages me greatly, like Don said in the opening announcements. The goal is ultimately for God to be glorified, not to be impressive or impress anyone. That is counterproductive if it just ends up being impressive. So the goal is to encourage your faith, to encourage your commitment to Jesus, and to disappear and for God's word to be glorified ultimately. And so we've been very encouraged by just comments that many have made about how encouraging these lessons have been to your faith, how helpful they've been to your faith. And I hope the lesson tonight will continue to be that. This sounds like such a simple title for a lesson, but in my mind, this might be the most difficult and convicting lesson. We're going to talk about believing what Jesus believed, especially about reality and the reality of people's conditions, their spiritual condition, and maybe it's undermining it and not giving it enough credit to say it's a spiritual condition, because it's just in Jesus' sight the condition of people, right? And so I want to think about this just first by way of introduction. What is the purpose and mission of your faith? I think oftentimes faith can be misapplied and misunderstood as the goal is just agreeing with the information. So Jesus says something, and yeah, I kind of intellectually, I agree with that, or there's doctrine that's very important, and I agree with that, or God exists, I believe in his existence, Jesus died, I believe that. So you believe the information, right? But ultimately, faith is not just that you agree with the right things. Faith is about transformation. Ultimately, biblically, the goal of faith is to believe what God believes fundamentally. And ultimately, as we inwardly first learn to believe what God believes about reality, ourselves, the gospel, the lost, him, then we learn to see things the way God does. We see reality differently. And as we see things differently the way God does, we can feel what he feels about things. And that compels us to seek what he seeks and to do as he does, and ultimately to be as he is. In Luke 6, in Jesus' first sermon in Luke, he says, every disciple, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So we're talking about developing devotion to Jesus because that is the mission, the Christ-defined mission of our faith. And if being more committed to Jesus, and if your goal is not to be as much like Jesus as you can, if your ambition is not to exert yourself to that, then your comprehension of the gospel is broken or incomplete. The Christ-defined mission of our faith is to be transformed. The mission of faith is transformation. And so we're going to be talking about believing what God believes, and we're going to start, so the scripture that was here, Romans 3, 9 through 18 is going to be the first passage we're going to look at. And we're going to get to Jesus in Luke 12 eventually, but this is going to be like some of our lessons where we kind of fly around some things that are going to help us get more out of what we see in Jesus. So we'll get there eventually. But first, I just kind of want to deal with, what does the gospel reveal about reality? Because the gospel deals with reality as it truly is, right? So the idea we're going to see is the gospel reveals something about the condition of being in sin, not just the feeling of being in sin or guilty, not just the conscience problem, the condition. Romans 3, starting in verse 9. What then, are we any better off? So Paul is saying, Jew, Gentile, wherever you're from, no matter what familiarity you have with the word of God, the law of God, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Why do you think, what if you or I talked like this about people? Like, what if you were in the car with me or after the assembly, and I said, you know what? There's just no one righteous, not even one. You know, it's like nobody understands. Nobody's really seeking God. You know, their throats, people's throats are like open graves. It's like venom is coming out of their mouth when they speak, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And if you're like me, you'd probably respond like, whoa, calm down. We need to have a lot more grace on people than that. I don't know where you're getting that from. But so how do we understand what Paul is saying here? That the condition of sin is as it is written in this that word is too complicated. I was going to say conglomeration. But this gluing together of all of these different quotes, many of them from the Psalms, one from Isaiah 59. And Isaiah 59 is a chapter that has a very detailed description of the condition of sin, along with the Psalms that are quoted. This is a gluing together conglomeration of those passages that deal with the condition of sin. The reality is, sin distorts reality, and the gospel portrays reality as it really is. So the question is, fundamentally, I know this is really simple and redundant. Do you know better than God? Like, if you see things differently than God does, who's right? Are you right, or is God right? And so here's where this, again, is more than intellectual, right? Like, we can read this and think, yeah, okay, the Bible says that sin is bad. Yeah, it's describing sin. But I think here's where this becomes a little more tangible. What about your coworkers? What about your friends in the world that you laugh with and you have fun with? What about your religious friends that are deceived? You know, what about people who are moral enough where you look at their life and the joy of their life, the morality of their life, and you think, they're a good person? No, what the gospel portrays isn't by what we see, not by how we judge things to be, not how we feel about things. And the condition of sin and its problem is not even just that you feel guilty about things that you know you've done. It's so much more extreme than that. Again, we talked about this earlier in this series. God's grace is not given in vain. This is what the death of Jesus on the cross finally reveals in truth about the condition everyone is in apart from God. Everyone universally. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. Whether you grew up with Christian parents or not, you've tried to live your life with moral integrity, it doesn't matter. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is what is true about you and me. And when we see it any differently, are we exalting the urgency of the gospel and the glory of the gospel, or are we diminishing the urgency of the gospel and the work of the gospel? And I think one of the things that makes this difficult is identity theft, and I'll illustrate that. But look at verse 4 here. Here he's talking about the unfaithfulness of people does not nullify the faithfulness of God. He says, let God be found true, though everyone is found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumphed when you are judged. And what Paul is saying here is what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, it validates everything God has ever said. That no matter how many people disagree or in any pretense think they know better, or we see things in a certain way and think, it's not as bad as what God is saying it is. Jesus validates that God is telling the truth. And Jesus' death portrays a truth about you and me that is urgent. So how to illustrate this with identity theft? So a couple of years ago, I was going to get my car's tires pumped with air, and the card reader was being glitchy, so I just kept swiping my card. And like the next day I find out $500 was out of my bank account spent on like random stuff at some Walmart in some other state of the country. And I was like, that was a little fishy. So my card information was stolen and money that was my money was being used fraudulently. How long do you think it took for me to resolve that issue? How important do you think that was to me to fix that problem? All right. Goodness. Gentleness. Compassion. Love. Unity. Diligence. Honesty. Do those things inherently belong to you? Are those qualities yours? Or are those qualities that rightfully belong to God? And not one of us has any right to any of those qualities. You know, what Paul is doing in Romans is he's pulling away the mask of what God allows us by mercy to have. And he pulls away the mercy and says, here is what is real. Beyond any mask, beyond any deceit or disguise, all of those good things that make people feel justified apart from God, that make people feel zero urgency to see any need in their life to repent, everything that is used to diminish that urgency, all of that ultimately belongs to God and God alone. And ultimately, why is this? In chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, our salvation depends on grace. It depends on mercy. There is no repentance without grace. Not just the grace of Jesus dying on the cross. The only way to repent is through grace. So God is not wanting us to be able to be saved through punishment, but through his grace. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says this very plainly. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So before we read verse 5, does God granting you mercy to have some semblance of his goodness, some semblance of his peace, some semblance of his joy, does that validate you? Does that mean you don't need to repent? Does that mean you're pretty good anyway? Look at verse 5. Do you think, or rather, wrong verse, because of your hardened heart and unrepentance, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? God's mercy does not validate you. Does not validate you rejecting the gospel or resisting God's call to repentance. And I want to think about the illustration of this idea with identity theft with Israel. Everything Israel was, everything they had, was given to them by God's graciousness. Everything. The land of Canaan, their identity as a nation, their wealth in the land, their ability to have any unity in the land, to have power in the land, government in the land, resources, fruitfulness, everything's given by God. And you know what God revealed in his relationship with Israel? That as they rebelled against the terms of their covenant, God had every right to begin methodically taking away everything that made life livable in Canaan. Everything that gave them any reason to reject God, he had full right to take those things away methodically. And in the end, what was exposed when Babylon came in as God's final method of judgment was a nightmare. It was a nightmare. Because the morality of the nation was gone. The peace of the nation was gone. The sanity of the nation was gone. It describes women eating their infant children in the siege because of the madness that would overcome them. They lost their minds. That's reality. That's the reality of sin. It's identity theft. The cross reveals reality. We are able to have contentment apart from God because of grace, because we weaponize God's grace as the very reason why we will not submit to him. Now, I want to look at Psalm 5 and kind of get to Jesus by looking at one of the Psalms quoted in Romans chapter 3. And I want to argue, David saw things this way. And that's a part of what made David someone that God could work with, someone that could illustrate Jesus, someone who could write the most honest and transparent heartfelt things in the Psalms that still represent principles transcendent of the Old Covenant. Romans, or Psalm 5, we're going to read this whole psalm in its entirety. And there's some difficult language in this psalm. I'll say before we read this, I personally think among brethren, the psalms are the most underutilized and misunderstood. The psalms, the book of Psalms, is the most underutilized and misunderstood book of the Bible. And I'll say this just kind of as a helpful rule ahead of time. When the psalmists write things in the present, it's never good to presume they're saying something bad. It's good to slow down. They're saying something good. It may just take some time and context to understand how what they're saying is good. We'll understand that more after reading the psalm. But Psalm 5, we'll start in verse 1. This is a psalm of David. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my sighing. Pay attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For I pray to you. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case to you and watch expectantly. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. The boastful cannot stand in your sight. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors violent and treacherous people. But I enter your house by the abundance of your faithful love. I bow down toward your holy temple in reverential awe of you. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my adversaries. Make your ways straight before me. For there is nothing reliable in what they say. And here is where this is quoted in Romans 3. Destruction is within them. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Punish them, God. Let them fall by their own schemes. Drive them out because of their many crimes, for they rebel against you. But let all take refuge in you. Rejoice. Let them shout for joy forever. May you shelter them, and may those who love your name boast about you. For you, Lord, bless the righteous one. You surround him with favor like a shield. So, two things here about David and the Psalms. The Psalms are the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is quoted 65 times. And that's a lot. That's much more than any other book of the Old Testament besides Psalms. So 65 times Isaiah is quoted. Lots of messianic things there. The book of Psalms is quoted 79 times in the New Testament. 79 times. How important is the book of Psalms to having a New Testament context? How is David described by God? What did God say about David? David was described by God as someone who could rightfully rule and shepherd his people because he's a man after my own heart. God endorses David as a man after his own heart. So what do we do with verse 5? You hate all evildoers? How can David say God hates the wicked? And I think this is really important to think about in the context of our lesson. And I want to say this, sometimes popular statements that like make sense and they get passed around, but they're really not quoting scripture, they're just popular statements that sound like scripture, sometimes those things can actually make the Bible harder to understand because you find out the Bible says the opposite thing, and then you're like, well, the Bible must be wrong, this must be bad. What I'm trying to say is, there's a quote, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And I would say that's true. You know, these statements, good intentions are behind them. Brethren don't mean anything unscriptural. You know, it's okay. But again, look at verse 5 and verse 6. Does God only hate the sinful action? And again, we'll understand this more in context. And there's other statements like, you've got to learn to love yourself before you can really love other people. You know, the Bible never teaches that, right? It actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, and in many other places, Jesus says the opposite, right? We've spent enough time loving ourselves. Good intentions can be behind that, whatever. But again, there's statements Jesus makes where if you buy into those things completely, it can make it difficult to just accept what the Bible says when it doesn't match perfectly those widely circulated statements. So again, how could David say you hate all people who do iniquity? I would argue first here God's hatred of the wicked is not bitter resentment, and it is not from an absence of love. When we think about hatred, we think about bitter resentment or an absence of love. I want to illustrate it this way. I've mentioned before in this meeting that I fell away for a time from the faith, from the Lord. And after I repented, my parents later reflected to me that there were times when I was off the deep end and they knew it. They would cry themselves to sleep, praying for me, that God would do whatever it would take to bring me to my knees. Even if that meant I had to suffer, even if that meant I had to lose more than I had already lost, they would cry themselves to sleep, praying that my life would get worse, if that would bring about my repentance. And it did, by the way. God answered that prayer. My parents loved me, but because of how much they loved me, they hated the person that I had become. Because they were uniquely invested in me. Because they knew who I should be. They knew who I could be. And they had no pleasure in what I had become and where that would go if nothing would change. And it put them in a position where they were out of options. And the only things they could do with me were harsh things, right? Because I wasn't responding to anything else that they were doing. Does God love sinners? Yes. Does God hate the fact that he's not sending behaviors to hell? He's not just sending wicked things people do to hell. God is sending entire people to hell. And I know this sounds really harsh and strange, but I would argue to you that nobody will be in hell except the people that God hates. Again, I know that sounds really bad, right? But God hates the fact that he has to punish the wicked. When he knows who he created them to be, he knows the grace he's invested, he knows how much he's done for them to reach him, he's right there. But because they refuse to acknowledge him, it leaves one option. And God hates that option. Again, does God love the sinners? Yes. And is his hatred of the wicked here in Psalm 5 bitter resentment? Is it because God has no love for them? That's not it. David understands the grace of God. David understands how invested God is in these people he's talking about. And both Paul and David, both of them, will not say of others what they will not say of themselves first. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 said, this is a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Paul and David were very honest about their own sins, and the fact that they saw reality this way would motivate them to repentance. It would motivate David to humble himself dramatically when he came to his senses. This puts David in a precarious position. Look at Psalm 6, verse 6. It meant he had to do a lot of work emotionally. That was very challenging. Psalm 6, 6. I am weary from my groaning. With my tears I dampen my bed and drench my couch every night. My eyes are swollen from grief. They grow old because of all my enemies. You know, that didn't have to be the case. You know what David could have done to just lessen what he just talked about emotionally, lessen the emotional intensity? Just care less. Just care less. You know, in Romans 9, 1 through 11, Paul said, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Bad thing or a good thing? You know, David suffering such intense emotions, bad thing? or a good thing. Paul, suffering such intense emotions because of seeing things the way God does, believing what God believes. To suffer those emotions in their lives, is that a bad thing? A deterrence? Or is it even healthy and a good thing and even draws them closer to the heart of God? And I'll say this, I think the Psalms really help us understand how to bring our emotions to God productively. I think when we feel strong emotions, we get scared and withdraw. You know, it's really not healthy to ignore strong emotions. You know why these Psalms exist, like Psalm 6? God says, I see that. That's right. That is right. David says what he says in Psalm 6, and God through the ages keeps that on paper forever. Because God validates that and says, that's my heart in David. It's no different in the New Testament. I'm just going to read through these rapid fire. But there's a lot of things that are easy to overlook. Things that are said from Jesus and other New Testament writers. You know, Jesus, when he talked about stumbling blocks, said, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him, better, if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the depths of the sea. Jesus never did that. Jesus never told anyone to do that. But behind the scenes, Jesus understood something about the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of the condition of sin, the seriousness of the influence of sin. You know, mercy really is mercy. And mercy implies punishment is right and righteous. That for God to punish at any time or in any way is right. Mercy implies that. Jesus lived on the basis of mercy. So, Psalm 5, right? I would argue it's fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. Psalm 5, that attitude doesn't make you someone who thinks you're more righteous than other people, doesn't make you disgusted with people. It doesn't make you look at people with suspicion and think people are filthy. No, the fulfillment of Psalm 5 is the ministry of Jesus. It's the cross. Do you think David, writing Psalm 5, would see the cross and think, man, too much mercy? Or do you think David would see the cross and stand in awe and say, that's it. That is exactly it. As the cross deals both with the seriousness of sin's condition while expressing the mercy of God to urgently resolve and reveal that condition. 1 Corinthians 16:22, at the end of the letter, after Paul has said, let everything you do be done in love, and said so much about love, he says, anyone who does not love the Lord is to be accursed. Galatians 1:9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And on it goes. What I'm trying to say is not that these paint the only picture we have of how sin should be viewed, how sinners should be treated. What I am implying is the New Testament writers had a place to see that the condition of sin is an extremely solemn thing that should be treated in a very extremely solemn way, right? So let's finish the lesson with Luke 12. And we'll just end here with some points, seeing how this is fulfilled in Jesus. Luke chapter 12, 49 through 53. So how did Jesus deal with this reality? And what we'll see here is, because of what Jesus believed, he felt the tension of sin, the grief of sin, the seriousness of sin. But it motivated him. It motivated him to take merciful, gracious action, serious action, but action still rooted in the grace of God. Luke 12, starting in verse 49. I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Do you think that I came here to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Do you see what Jesus felt here? Did Jesus feel at ease being surrounded with people whose souls were lost? People who felt, I'm morally good enough. And this message of repentance, that must be for those really filthy, nasty people in our community. How did Jesus feel about that? And then in verse 51, did Jesus believe there was too little peace or too much peace? Did Jesus think people need more peace or less peace? Did you know that you aren't going to solve a problem or care about a problem that you don't see as being relevant to you in any way whatsoever? I want to illustrate this. When I took one of my trips in Minnesota to visit my family's in Minnesota, my mom, my dad, and my one brother, my nephew, who was like 7 at the time or 8, he was learning long division. And so he put a paper in front of me with a long division problem on it. And he said, can you solve that? And I laughed and said, nope. And I slid it back. And that was it. I don't care. I live in a calculator world. I don't need to know how to solve long division. I went to school. I learned how to do long division. But yes, I am a victim to the calculator. So I really don't see a need for it. So, you know, it's just a funny thing, right? But you know, that's not the same problem as something like marriage. You know, if there's a problem between me and my wife, and I mean a real problem, a problem that is really causing some serious tension, it's pretty difficult to ignore that. And oftentimes that problem carries with it so much tension that even if I've got to go somewhere else with that problem unresolved because there's an appointment, or I have to be somewhere, Bible study with someone. I've had it where I can hardly concentrate on a Bible study I'm having with someone because I left my wife with tension we had left unresolved. You know, that long division problem and that marriage tension problem are two very different things. You know, the tension we have with God is something people need to face and come to terms with. It's not like long division where, you know what, maybe sin only exists in the Bible. And if someone doesn't really believe in the Bible, I don't know, I guess sin doesn't exist for them. Or is sin like cancer, where whether you acknowledge cancer, whether you know what cancer is, whether you've even discovered cancer, if cancer is in your body, it's going to have its effect. You can ignore it. You can pretend like it doesn't exist. You know how silly it would be to say, cancer only exists in hospitals. You know, it only exists if you acknowledge it. That's just a term that doctors use to, like, freak you out and deceive you. That's how people treat sin. What God is acknowledging is a very real condition that has to be resolved. So again, are you motivated to resolve a problem that you're unaware of or that you don't understand? This is relevant. You need to fix this. This isn't just some ambiguous thing some people need to deal with. You need to deal with this. This is relevant for you. And then finally, there's just no easier, convenient way to deal with this problem. Again, look at the text. Verse 49, Jesus came to bring fire on the earth. Did Jesus view it as good to create tension, to bring attention to the problem of sin? Did Jesus view it as good to create tension, to draw attention to the reality of sin? Did you know that there's no easy way to deal with the problem of sin? There just isn't. You know, and for me, it's like people have Bibles. You know what? They should just read that. And maybe I don't have to, like, say anything hard or do anything difficult. You know, people in Jesus' day had the law of Moses, and it was circulated more than any other time before. Why was Jesus so urgent even with that? people need to be talked to. People need to have conversations, confrontation. Are you willing to ask hard questions? Are you afraid to say something that you know might really help someone consider some critical thing about their soul? You know, the thing about this doesn't make you intolerable, right? There are gentle ways to ask hard questions. There are kind ways to have spiritual conversations, life-changing conversations. You know, you can work your job quietly, do your job and do it well, and still just have this attitude, because the people I've seen who are most evangelistic got this. What they've seen is, here I am, surrounded by people who are really going to go to hell. And I know the truth. And here I am in the middle of it all. People belong to God. What matters most about a person isn't what you like about them. It's that they belong to God. That's the most important thing about a person. And I want to end with this thought. Did you know that sin is a very violent problem that can only end through violence? And I don't mean we need to be violent to people, right? They're just trying to draw attention to how serious a problem it is. You know, in the Old Testament, that's what you see is sin is a problem involving violence. Animal sacrifices, you cut its throat, blood everywhere. Is it any different in the gospel? Jesus died a horrendously violent death that you and I deserve. And that solved the problem of sin. And so if Jesus was willing to do that, why are we not willing to go a little bit out of our way and be just a tad uncomfortable to bring attention to eternally significant problems? And that's where we'll end the lesson. I appreciate your patience as we went through that.